Those excellent lyrics and songs just to prepare us for what we'll study together in the text. What is appearing to be our final time in the Gospel of John, if you can believe that. So John 21, back to John chapter 21. And last week we began this chapter, just looking at it. And there really just some final preparations for the disciples here, and just to maximize ministry usefulness. How are they going to go from faith in the resurrected Christ? Of course, we're in these post-resurrection appearances. That's what we've been seeing in these sections. And so how are they going to go from that to them being useful for Christ's sake in their ministry? And this all before they receive the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, which is coming up in the book of Acts, and of course reiterated in the first chapter of that book. And so we saw a focus of Christ in bringing out this usefulness to his disciples last time. We saw this necessary dependence on Christ, and then a necessary selfless serving as well. And in verses 1 to 14 of John 21, we see the disciples go out and go fishing, just kind of on their own, which is fine in and of itself. But John goes out of his way to highlight they caught nothing, absolutely nothing, all night. And then when they are guided by Christ, when he tells them and shows them what they need, of course they had an abundant supply, an overwhelming supply of fish. So there's a lesson there about being dependent on Christ, and he can supply all that they need. And then in verses 15 to 17, where we left off, we covered these last three verses last week. Christ was instructing Peter that he was going to have to demonstrate his love for Christ, not just through words, not just saying, "I love you, Lord," but in the way that he loves Christ's sheep. And so we're going to look at one final theme this morning in the remainder of the chapter regarding maximizing usefulness for Christ, and that is what it truly means to follow Christ. What does it mean to follow him? Of course, this is directly linked to discipleship. If you're a disciple of Christ, you follow Jesus Christ. Before we dive in, though, it's always helpful, I think, to look at the major obstacles. And these won't be anything new, but in light of the fact that we're in our last message, it makes sense to review these things. The major obstacles to following Christ are going to be self-promotion and self-protection. Self-promotion and self-protection. So if we view ourselves as more important than others, and this is what Peter is going to be challenged with, we view ourselves more important than others, that destroys our usefulness for Christ. Somehow we think that we're necessary, others are not. And the same goes for protecting yourself from any potential mistreatment from others. If we protect ourselves from that at all costs, we won't be useful either. We won't ever step forward in faith and minister to other sinners like us. And so both, obviously, self-promotion and self-protection, they prevent the loving care that Christ instructed Peter with in verses 15 to 17. Go shepherd my sheep. Go tend my lambs. And we talked about, we all have a ministry to others in various capacities. And so here's how John 21 can be framed up, just as review from last week. Two critical lessons for cultivating usefulness for Christ. Two critical lessons for cultivating usefulness for Christ. We covered the first one. Usefulness requires an acknowledgement of what Christ must provide. We saw that in the lesson of the fish, verses 1 to 14. And we started the second one, second lesson for cultivating usefulness, and that's it requires an acknowledgement of what position we occupy. And look at that first principle there, as you can see in your bulletin, verses 15 to 17. Usefulness takes place by being selfless. I don't know, a key kind of facet of usefulness for Christ is to be selfless. Be other-centered, not self-centered. And so we saw there Peter's three denials were then replaced by Peter's three affirmations of love for Christ. And then Christ immediately says, that love for me again will be manifest in your love for my sheep. That's how that will come out. And this morning, we'll see this second part here in verses 18 to 23 before the conclusion of the gospel. Usefulness takes place by following Christ. That's kind of an unsurprising point. But it's one that needs to be noted and studied together. And so in verses 18 and 19, we'll see first, we must follow Christ without expecting temporal gain. Let's read these two verses. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, talking to Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Verse 19, now this he said, Jesus says, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, follow me. Follow me. Now, verse 18 would be very difficult to interpret were it not for the parenthetical comment in verse 19 that John gives us, where he lets us know he was speaking about Peter's God-glorifying death. And it's very possible, using this particular language about stretching out one's hands, that he was describing there how Peter would be crucified. History tells us that. You can't find that in Scripture. Just church history records that. And some of those sources actually indicate that Peter was crucified upside down at his request because he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified exactly like his Lord. Again, those are historical sources, not biblical ones, but that's what church history says about his death. But when we see this, according to verse 19, this way he dies will glorify God. So that's an encouraging part about this prophecy here. He's going to remain faithful. He's going to adopt this life of selflessness that was commanded to him in verses 15 to 17. He's going to do that all the way to the end. And so what an incredible promise, if you think about this, if you put yourself in Peter's shoes, what an incredible promise to know ahead of time. And this actually precisely represents the Apostle Paul's desire, Philippians 1, 20 to 21. You have these references there in your bulletin. Listen to this. Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And then you know the next line, for to me, in my estimation, the way I look at it, to live is Christ, and then to die is gain. I get Christ fully. And so Jesus tells Peter, hey, you're going to die in this way. It's going to bring me glory. And so it should be no wonder why this particular part here, these two verses are attached to this section that immediately follow, of course, verses 15 to 17. And here it's to highlight this principle that we see in Scripture time and time again. One's usefulness to the Lord will correspond with one's suffering. One's usefulness to the Lord will correspond with one's suffering. You meet a Christian who never has any suffering, never has any trials, never has any difficulty. Look out. Very little usefulness will be the case there. Consider the apostles. We'd say they had pretty significant usefulness. All of them were killed, except for John. Again, this is all church history recording this. Except for John, who was attempted to be killed on a couple of occasions, but the Lord kept him alive until he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the writings that we have in the New Testament, the Gospel, three epistles, the book of Revelation. And so what this also tells us, just as Jesus here gives Peter details about his death ahead of time, is that this, God has given us instructions about what to do with our lives. We get those, you could say, verses 15 to 17. But he's also numbered our days. He's numbered the days in which we have to obey him. He has that number already set. And so we don't get divine understandings and predictions regarding our end, but we do need to realize that God has written our days in a book, including our birth, including our death. Psalm 139, 16, David says this, "Your eyes, Lord, have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written," what were written? "The days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Beforehand, God has them in the book. It's important to know that. Nothing takes God by surprise, that we don't have to wonder if we miss this route, then we missed God's whole plan and purpose. It's all just shot. There's no way to get it back. No, all your days are numbered. They're all written down before there's yet one of them. Of course, God doesn't interact with time as we do, so that would make sense as well. Now, as we put ourselves back into Peter's shoes, just hearing verse 18, it still wouldn't be pleasant to hear about your death, even if Christ knew about it. But again, think about the outcome here. What about if your death would be guaranteed, Christ says, to glorify God? What about that? That would bring great hope to this situation. Incredible hope, it should. You could be like Paul. You stand in the words of Paul, to live as Christ, to die as gain. But nevertheless, Peter, if you put yourself in his shoes again, it probably wasn't very pleasant to hear this. Probably made him a little queasy, maybe a little faint-hearted. And so Jesus renews this call at the end of verse 19, just as had been communicated to him earlier in the Gospels when Jesus first called the disciples, including Peter, "Follow me." That's why he ends there. Okay, I know this is probably throwing you off guard, Jesus is saying to Peter, but follow me. Just focus on that. But what does that mean? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, mainly it means to adhere to his teachings by faith while seeking to emulate his example of faithfulness to God. We adhere to his teachings that he gave, and we seek to emulate his example of faithfulness to God. This is the safest pathway for us, no matter what. For consider the alternative. To not follow Christ is to what then? Abandon Christ. Walk away from Christ. That's your two choices. That's it. There's those in this world who follow Christ by faith. There's those who don't, who turn away from Christ. And so Peter's usefulness and his faithful death isn't going to happen automatically. Imagine if that wasn't said there. Hey, by the way, no matter what, your death's going to glorify me. No, you follow me. Follow me. Follow what I've said. Walk in the way that I walked. And you know what? Your death's going to glorify me in the end. And so he's going to have to work hard keeping his eyes fixed on Christ. Christ is the one who's gone before him. We never walk down something Christ hasn't walked down first. Hebrews 12. He's the perfecter of faith, the author and perfecter of faith. He's going to fix his eyes on Christ. He's gone before him. Christ faithfully endured to the end. Follow me in that way, Jesus says to him. Now, that's just some more general, kind of understandings about what it means to follow Christ. I want to highlight some specifics for us. This might have been here also to remind Peter about some of the teachings that he'd given him. And first of all, even remind him of his initial call. I already mentioned that. That's the first thing that he wants to remind him of. What about the initial call to follow Christ? Mark 1, 16 to 18. You can turn there because we'll go to Mark 8 after this. And then Mark 10 after that. So Mark 1, verse 16. I'll go to the initial call of Peter. And we're going to trace out what this means to follow Christ. That's why we're going there. What would be in Peter's mind based on the teachings of Christ, based on how he had interacted with Jesus Christ along these lines, to follow him? Mark 1:16. "As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon," there he is, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. And so in the initial call, remember how this started. Jesus is telling Peter, this is how it starts. Follow me. This is what happens at conversion. You go from following your own desires, following the lusts of the world, you turn from that to following Christ. That's your initial call. So Jesus perhaps is reminding him of that. And then we can move into the cost. Not just the call to follow him, but the cost of following him. Perhaps he's reminding Peter of this. Mark 8 now. Fast forward a few chapters. Mark chapter 8. Verse 34, to follow Christ requires a substantial cost. 8:34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, verse 34, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For, why does he have to do that? Why is the one who comes after Christ have to do that? Because of this. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. There's that self-preservation that we talked about at the beginning. You can't be all about self-preservation and follow Christ. Those things will conflict with each other a lot. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. There's some good preservation right there. And so we have to think about texts like this, and there are a few texts throughout the Gospels that sound like this, that put forth this kind of cost. And so we always need to ask ourselves, what might we be called to lose in order to follow Christ? And the answer, of course, is anything pertaining to self. Anything pertaining to self. Following Christ is death to self, all the way to the point of losing one's life, physical life, for his sake, if the opportunity presented itself, which it does, of course, always has throughout church history, still is today in various places around the world. Could be that. But here's what applies to all Christians at all times. In order to follow Christ, we must die to self-promotion, die to self-preservation, die to self-exaltation. Death to self. Self doesn't matter. Self becomes inconsequential. Christ is everything. This is why Leon Morris rightly remarked that there is nothing self-indulgent about being a Christian. Taking up the cross meant the utmost in self-denial. End quote. So ultimately, Jesus is teaching here, a disciple must maintain his allegiance to him even amidst persecution, even amidst pain, even amidst difficulty. And I thought I'd give us another couple examples here of the opposite. When did that not happen? So I gave you some examples of the disciples. They were called, they followed. How about the rich young ruler? Here's Mark 10, a couple pages more. Mark 10, 21. This rich young ruler comes with all sorts of reverence, bowing down. What must I do? Here's what I've done. Where am I at? Tell me where I'm at. Tell me what I need to do. Jesus tells him, go sell everything. He knows that's his idol. Get rid of all that stuff. You're ruled by that stuff. Go sell it all. Follow me. And so that's what he says, verse 21, Mark 10, 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. I think Mark is the only gospel writer to put that part in there. Sometimes hard things are loving, aren't they? Can't define loving by what makes someone feel good. That's worldly. Felt a love for him. And said, you know what, you're a pretty good person. I want you, we need guys like you. Come on to our camp. You'd be a great asset to us. Felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. What an interesting response to somebody who says he's kept the Ten Commandments all his life. I mean, that's just interesting. One thing you lack then. Go and sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Cost. Line in the sand. Fork in the road. But at these words, the rich young ruler was saddened, and he went away grieving. Why? Before he was one who owned much property. But that really wasn't the only thing. That's just on the outside, that's what it is. But the problem was his love for what he owned. Owning property isn't a problem. Being rich isn't a problem. Paul tells Timothy, just tell the rich to not put their hope in riches, but their hope in Christ and God who supplies everything, and be generous. This isn't a command for all Christians. Jesus went right after the idolatry. You love your wealth. You love what your wealth gives you. So give that up and follow me. If you want to follow me, you have to give up your other God, your other allegiance, your main allegiance. That's the point here. Went away. It's the opposite of following Christ. Went away. Whoa, if that's the cost. I thought, I came to you, Christ, because I thought I was in good shape. I've done all these things. Went away. Matthew, just listen to this one. Matthew 8:18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. And then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Of course, we're early in Matthew. We know what's happening right here. This is kingdom stuff. This is Messiah. This is conquering. Setting up his kingdom. I want to be with this guy. I think he actually might be the king, and he's going to go set up his kingdom. I want to go wherever you're going. You're going good places. You're going great places. I want to follow you wherever you're going. See, we have to understand that in order to understand Christ's response here. Otherwise, why do you say this? Verse 20, Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You think this is glamorous? You want to come to the kingdom? I don't even have a house. I don't even have a home. I don't even have an address. When I go to Capernaum, I have to stay at somebody's house even. Yeah, I own the whole world as God, but I don't have an address. I can't point to my house. So that's what you want. You want temporal gain. Don't follow me. You're not going to follow me wherever I go. I'm not going to give you temporal gain. I'm not about temporal gain. Another one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Now, obviously, this wasn't something that was immediate. This wasn't something that was one day and he'd be back. That's clearly not the case here. This is something that seems more long-term, seems to be Jesus is going to expose some sort of allegiance that shouldn't be there above himself. And Jesus said, "Follow me. Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Again, it might sound cold unless you understand what's actually happening here. He's highlighting some allegiance again, some false allegiance. This isn't paying respects for the dead. That's not what the problem is. Jesus went to several funerals. He did some amazing things there, but he had no problem going there. This is putting family above Christ. No, you let that be. You come follow me. And I like verse 23 there. When he got into the boat, his disciples did what? Followed him. It's to show the distinction at that point. You have several examples where they didn't, and then disciples get in and follow him. Now, of course, we know that's not perfect, and we know there's a lot of faithlessness that comes, but the point in the discipleship context, his disciples followed him. And so this is reminding, in John 21, it's reminding Peter of his initial call. It's reminding him of the cost of following Christ. And how about the characteristics? We'll go back to John. And on our way to John 21, we'll take a couple stops, John 10 and John 12, John 10:27. So what are the characteristics of those who follow Christ? We love this text. This was such a encouraging part of John 10:27. And of course, this is explaining, what is this here for? It's explaining why people in Christ's day, and even today, why they don't listen to Christ. Why don't they follow Christ? That's the context of this section. 10:27 of John, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. Isn't that great? Just put the word of God in front of somebody. See what happens. Because my sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, and I know them. And what do? As a result of all that, they follow me. They follow me, and I'll give eternal life to them, and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So they always will follow me. You see this in the book of Revelation as well. If you read the end of how this goes, they follow the Lamb as well. The book of Revelation. Christ's sheep follow him. Christ's sheep hear his voice. And then John 12:25-26. John 12:25-26. Or another characteristic of those who follow Christ. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world, not self-pity. That's pride. Not that. You're just not trying to promote yourself, not finding your life in this world. That's what that means. That's hating your life in this world. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. That sounds like following. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Whew. That was a massive part of John 12, because Jesus is about to get glory as he's lifted up. And then he says, right before that, he says this. My Father will give honor and glory to those who serve me by following me. And then he says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, draw all people to myself. This whole section there is talking about what's about to happen in Christ's death and the glorification, his glorification as he glorifies God. And so when we think about following Christ, we need to think about our initial call. That's what that is. The cost of following Christ and the characteristics of those who follow him. Perhaps those things are some of the things Jesus was wishing to remind Peter there at the end of verse 19. And so we must follow Christ without expecting temporal gain. And next, we must follow Christ without making ungodly comparisons. Without making ungodly comparisons, verses 20 to 23, let's read it. Peter, turning around, verse 20, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, following them, the one who had also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So just so we know exactly who we're speaking of here, John. Verse 21, chapter 21. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. John. Yet Jesus did not say that to him, that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Now, again, thinking back to what we're told in verses 18 and 19, you take the consideration the gravity of what Jesus had just told Peter. You couple that with the common tendencies of the human heart, and it doesn't take a lot of imagination to what happens next here in this narrative. I need a little comparison, Jesus. Now, John here is referred to again, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This, we've talked about this on multiple occasions, starting in chapter 13. This is how John began to be referred to, and this was just the defining characteristic of his life. This wasn't prideful. He said, I'm just the guy Jesus loves. Not that he doesn't love the other disciples, that's just how I refer to myself. I'm just a guy, I just have received the love the unfathomable love of Christ in my life. And he's the one who is leaning on Christ's bosom in the upper room, John 13. Again, Peter probably got the wind knocked out of him a little bit in verse 18 and probably was thinking, that doesn't sound ideal for me, all of it. He turns around and maybe hears some shuffling in the sand on the beach there and sees John in tow. And he asks Christ, then, what about that guy? You told me what's happening to me. What's going to happen to him? And again, you can understand just the common human tendency of the heart. Maybe I could feel better about my destiny if his was just as bad or maybe worse. Then I'd feel a little better about what you just told me. No matter what Peter's motive, Jesus is aware of what's going on in Peter's inner life. And so in verse 22, he reorients Peter back to what is important. We could summarize it this way. It really doesn't affect you if he lives on far past your days. You just need to concern yourself following me, trusting in what I have done, what I've told you. If I want, emphasis, if I want something different for him, what does that matter to you? How would that affect you? This response highlights something in us. We can get ourselves into so much trouble by being consumed with what God is doing in others' lives. In an ungodly comparative sense, we can rejoice. That's what we're commanded to, rejoice with those who rejoice. We should be thinking about what if we receive those blessings, we rejoice in the same way. We should be joyful about what's happening. But we can be consumed in a negative sense with what God is doing in others' lives. And then if those thoughts are left unchecked, we're going to be starting to develop this mindset and look at life through this grid that life isn't fair. God is out to get us in some way. I know the Bible says he loves all Christians, but he obviously has some special love and some abundant blessing for certain Christians. We start to wear that lens, start to operate that mindset. Of course, our assessment in and of itself, first of all, is often skewed. We don't often know the real story behind even what we see. That's why Jesus says, if the eye is bad, the whole person is going to be bad. Because if we're going to operate off what we see and process that through our own heart, that's not going to go well. That's not going to go well at all. So our assessment is often skewed as well. But nevertheless, what do? We compare marriages. We compare children. We compare financial status. We compare health. We compare schedules, demands. And wouldn't you know it, what happens when we make those comparisons? Every single time, if we do it like this, we get the short end of the stick. Somehow we always end up with the short end of the stick when we do this. Of course, in the end, it's directly charging God with injustice because we're saying that's not fair. It's not fair. And there's only one word that describes that. And that word is jealousy. Jealousy. And that's why I wanted us to look at this James text, because James directly addresses this in James 3:14 and following. And in typical James fashion, he goes right at it with some very penetrating words here. James 3:14. Of course, this section is contrasting wisdom from above versus wisdom from below, man's wisdom, which isn't really wisdom, of course. James 3:14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom, from verse 14, is not that which comes down from above. That's not from God, but is earthly. And look how this just escalates here. It's earthly. Well, earthly, not good, but maybe a little more neutral. Natural in comparison to what? Spiritual. Okay, now we're not on good plane at all, and whoa, demonic. Oof, not really getting out of that one. Can't sugarcoat that one. How do you say that, James? Verse 16 is the reason. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, or you could say persists. Obviously, we have to battle these things. Where they persist, there's disorder in every evil thing. Because if jealousy and selfish ambition is ruling somebody, then anything can be justified. Any thought or word or deed can be justified. I deserve this. That's what selfish ambition is. That's what jealousy is. And so I love how he ties jealousy directly to selfish ambition here, because jealousy seeks to promote oneself. Ultimately, there's that self-promotion again. And so it's directly opposed to the truth into verse 14 there. Because to embrace the truth is to say what? Jesus has saved me from myself. Self-centeredness. And so we think jealousy and selfish ambition can coexist with following Christ, we're lying against the truth. That's a lie against the truth. That's living in a lie. It can't. That's what salvation is, essentially. Deliverance from that. So James has said, to seek to promote oneself is worldly, it's demonic, it leads to great evil and disorder. And so when you come around people whose lives are always chaotic with self-inflicted consequences, there's a thing that, you know, a type of life we would call chaos that has nothing to do with our choices per se. But when it's self-inflicted consequences, what is happening there? They're refusing to trust and rest in God's purposes. Instead, they're seeking to promote themselves in God's place. That's what's happening. That's what we call like the train wreck life, right? This self-inflicted consequence and just cyclical and just keeps building and building and building. James says because they're being ruled by jealousy, selfish ambition. Of course, this can take on a variety of manifestations, but it's always easy to spot. It's always easy to spot in this way. They always disregard certain parts of God's revealed will in order to pursue their own desires. They'll always disregard certain blatant teachings, revealed teachings of God, to pursue their own desires. That's how you can tell this is there. So James warns us about the detriment of jealousy, about this ungodly comparison. But there's another one that often occurs in just the realm of Christianity, and that's in this category of God's gifting, or just in our own capacity for serving, which is related. Paul had rebuked the Corinthians for this, of course, in many different ways, but I just picked one of them, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 and following. You know, chapters 12 to 14 are largely about spiritual gifts. Sandwiched in between is a section on love, because love is superior to the gifts. If someone has supposed gifts without love, they have nothing, and actually worse than nothing. But in 12 starts this discussion on spiritual gifts, and he wrote just a common theme that we know from the New Testament, that there are many members which make up the body of Christ. Each member has been gifted by the Spirit for a particular purpose. We talk about gifting all the time, spiritual gifts. So if someone has the Holy Spirit, they have a gift, at least one gift for the body, edification of the body. But listen to verses 14 and following here, and notice just what happens when there's this ungodly comparison that takes place with regards to gifting or capacity. For the body is not one member, Paul says, verse 14, but many. Many members, one body. See, I always have to get that. Romans 12 as well. So one unified body made up of many members. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And so in the beginning here, I should say, just to set up this text, you have kind of this self-pitying way of doing these comparisons, and then you got the prideful, the opposite side of the same coin, coming here in a little bit in the text. So the first off, you have the self-pity thing. Oh, I'm not as good as this person, therefore I'm not going to serve. Woe is me, I wish I had the more showy stuff and the different gifts. That's where it's really at. That's the first part. Then it switches, and it starts to speak of the other perspective. Oh, I am the showy person, therefore get these other folks out of here. They're in my way. So if a foot says, I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, is it not for this reason less a part of the body? can't say that. That's, you know, he's just using these human body examples that are ridiculous to think about in these rhetorical questions. Go ahead, hands, trying to make up being feet. Can't do it. Can't function that way. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them. Who has placed God? Has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? All one part, he's saying. All the same function, all the same gifting. Where would the body be? Nowhere. Hurting, that's where it'd be. But now there are many members, but one body. And here we go. And the eye cannot say to the hand, now turning the tables a little bit and speaking pridefully, I have no need of you. Oh, you're not an eye. Come on. You're not doing anything. You're not important. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. As you can see here, when there's ungodly comparisons, just it becomes ridiculous, becomes irrational in the body of Christ. And so the Corinthians, like all Christians, just need to get busy using their gifts to edify the body instead of what? Jealously yearning or exalting themselves over another's God-given purpose in the body. They need to get busy using their gifts, get busy serving, get busy edifying others. That will help in this jealousy category. Again, these verses, as we go back to John 21 now, these verses here are these final kind of corrective teachings regarding this, the disciples' quest for preeminence and position. Remember that? That was just constant, especially in the Gospel of Mark. Constantly, can we sit on your right and left? Who is the greatest among us? All these, this is the final lesson right here. Jesus gives them. Your job, Jesus is saying to Peter, your job, Peter, is to spend your life feeding those I've died for. You'll eventually be persecuted unto death for doing that. And I have my own plans for John. You don't need to worry about what's going to happen with John. Just concern yourself by following me. You trust in my word. Trust in what I provide. Just obey what I've said. That's what you need to be concerned about. That's it. That keeps us from those ungodly comparisons. Now, verse 23 is in the text just to correct something that was misunderstood about Jesus' statement. Apparently, John turned into some sort of legend among the people here. And so he gives a correction in his gospel. Hey, by the way, Jesus didn't say, I'm going to live forever. He said, if I was to choose that, then that's what would happen. He didn't say I was going to. This is the point here. He didn't say I wasn't going to die. And so apparently that had kind of risen up and was a common thought. And you know, maybe people thought he was immortal or something like that. Now, in certain cases, you read church history, it kind of seemed like that. But that's all God's purpose, of course. That's not what Christ said. He was teaching Peter a lesson. Hey, what I want for him, that doesn't matter to you. I may want him to remain the whole time. Maybe he'll live to be 400, whatever. What does that matter to you? You're going to die in a little bit. He's going to live to 400. Who cares? How's that change your position? What you have been called to, how's that change that one bit? That's the point of these. And so with that, we've hit the final two verses. And this is really a conclusion of this chapter, of course. It's in this chapter and a conclusion of the gospel as a whole. Let's read the final two verses. Gospel of John, verse 24. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are many also other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So verse 24, John further identifies himself as the one who can personally validate or notice testify to all that he is written. But then you've got that strange pronoun in there. You probably were wondering when I read it. What is a we doing there? Of course, whenever you use we, typically means more than one. Why would you use we? Who are the we? You'd think it'd say, I know. I know this testimony is true. I saw it. These other people saw it. Remember, we talked about why it's pointed out early on in chapter 1, who is there, what disciples were there, because they could validate and testify to even this whole chapter. Of course, they all there along following Christ along the way, and they all could validate that. But they could testify to these specific things in John 21. So you think he'd still say, I know this testimony is true. There are other people around. Now, if you read up on this, some have suggested that there was a group of leaders, church leaders, that John had commissioned to finish the gospel after his death. So he didn't write everything. He's going to die, and he's commissioned these people. So we know. So John testified, and then we know it's true. Now, in light of what I just said, there's a big problem with this, right? Big problem in verse 24 as it relates to verse 23. 24 and 23. Look at how those things go together. Think about it. If John had died, how could there be a rumor that he would live forever? That's impossible. That doesn't make any sense. Furthermore, he switches back to the first person in verse 25. I suppose. Back to the singular. First person. So we can't say John was kind of hands-off in some of this stuff and other people wrote it and maybe, you know, John wrote some of it and not all. You know, we don't need to go there. That doesn't make sense in this. The reason for the plural pronoun in verse 24 is the same reason for the plural pronoun in chapter 1, verse 14. Remember that one? Massive verse in the Gospel of John. Massive. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who saw his glory? We did. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw his glory. Let me just give you some more of how John writes, and then I'll kind of identify this for us. 1 John chapter 1, first four verses, you have this all over these verses. 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. One final hint before I answer it directly. Chapter 4, verse 6 of 1 John, where John writes, we are from God. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You understand what he's saying there? You don't listen to the apostle. Someone doesn't listen to the apostle's teaching. They're not from God. I mean, you talk about it in our day, what a boastful statement that would sound like, although they've been commissioned. And so in Jewish thought, of course, a testimony, he says, I'm going to testify to these things, John 21. A testimony was accepted only on the basis of at least two witnesses. That's the only way you could accept a testimony. And so again, John was careful to highlight who was around, especially in these resurrection narratives. Very specific details about who was around here. And so here you have the end of the gospel. Here you have at least John and Peter heard these words from Christ. So we could say this. This we is what is called an apostolic we. John's representing the apostles here. That's the we. Clearly that's the we in chapter 1, verse 14. I believe that's clearly the we in 1 John as well. An apostolic we. So what was inspired by the Spirit in John 21, this gospel as a whole, was witnessed to by the group of the apostles largely, and at least two of them at every occasion. The apostolic we. Why does that matter? Think about the truthfulness of the New Testament and now the gospel of John in particular. We know this this transitions, this carries over into the New Testament. But think about this. How certain can we be? How certain? I mean, the risen Lord himself is the one who selected his disciples to begin with, and he's going to commission them, and he has, John 20, to go as apostles to spread the gospel from their eyewitness accounts. Eyewitness accounts. And remember, 1 Corinthians 15, how many saw the risen Christ? At least 500? Not just 12. They didn't just decide to start this little thing called Christianity. No. The good news of Jesus Christ, what we're seeing here, it did not originate with man, did it? It didn't originate with man. It was a corroborated, detailed account from those who walked with him. And in the case of Paul, those who at least saw the resurrected Christ. They're commissioned by the resurrected Christ. What more certainty then could John provide the reader here of his gospel regarding the faithfulness and truthfulness of what he wrote? What more certainty could anyone give? In any case. And I was thinking about this in comparison to how Christian cults are started. You know how most of them are started? One man or one woman supposedly receiving private revelation. How interesting of a contrast. We know his testimony is true. You listen to us, you're from God. You reject us, you're not from God. Just because there's a group doesn't mean anything. Again, they're commissioned by the Lord Jesus, the apostles are. And so after the apostles die off, there no longer remains an apostolic we, except we have it in the pages of Scripture. That's what God has provided. We're a reader of the gospel, just like the first readers of the gospel. We've been making those connections. It's encouraging to see that. And so that's why verse 24 is here, is to validate what has been written. But now 25, look at how this ends. John reports here, he has only provided a snippet of Jesus' ministry. In fact, Jesus was so useful to God, using this theme of this chapter, it'd be impossible to record all the ways he glorified God in his earthly ministry. And keep in mind something, you probably know the timetable, about 3 years. What he did in about 3 years? Almost impossible to record all the things. Now he's speaking hyperbole here, of course. But it's a lot of things, is his point. Much more than could even be recorded by one person. And so whenever we see this, hey, there are much more things that happen. We ask the same question that we raised one chapter ago, 2 weeks ago in our study. John 20, verse 30, kind of said a similar thing. Hey, there are more signs. By the way, maybe way more signs than Jesus did. I just didn't record them all. Same question we had there. Why not? Why not more? Why not more chapters? Why 21? How about 28? How about beat Matthew? 30? How about 30 chapters? Why don't you give us more? I love what J.C. Ryle said about that. He said, if more had been recorded, it would have just been easily thrown away. There's enough to make every unbeliever here without excuse. Enough to show every inquirer the way to heaven through Christ. Enough to satisfy the heart of every honest believer. Enough to condemn man if he does not repent and believe. And enough to glorify God. The largest vessel can only contain a certain quantity of liquid. The mind of all mankind would not appreciate more if we had it about Christ, if more had been written. There is enough here and much to spare. The witness is complete. That's excellent. That's right. So I thought for the final time in our study, let's read the purpose verse, chapter 20, verse 31. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Verse 31 there, John 20. So we get to the end. Have John's words here, inspired by the Holy Spirit about Christ, have they given you that life?
Have they given you that life? Or have they helped you cultivate walking in that life by abiding in him, John 15? I mean, what more would we need to be fully secure in the salvation that is put forth in this gospel? What more would Jesus need to portray himself as in all those signs? How could we think we require additional narratives for John to supply us in order to put forth Christ's worthiness to the end that we would surrender over our entire lives? What else would we need to see Christ's worthiness? Even his worthiness to the Father. I was thinking just, you know, great hope and desire for us in this study, just as we conclude it, would be that we could fully affirm what Peter did to Christ back in John 6. Remember, many of Christ's followers turn away. Who can handle this teaching? Who can handle what this guy Jesus says about himself? How can he take the central spot? How can he want all the attention on him? How can he say he's the main provision for everyone? How can he say that? Everyone turns away. Christ turns to the 12 and asks, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him. Some of Simon's best wording, maybe the best. The best spot for Peter in this gospel. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." And we know that part. You know verse 69? "We have believed and have come to know you are the Holy One of God." Jesus says, follow him. Follow him. We know him from this gospel, don't we? Follow him. Amen. Lord, thank you for this rich gospel. Thank you. It is so definitively validated. Even using just metrics of how we would validate anything in this life. And so we know your spirit testifies as well. And we know that we know the truth, because the Spirit guides us into all truth, and Christ speaks the truth, and we know Christ's sheep hear his voice. They hear the truth in his voice. They hear a transcendent teaching. Here's something that's totally different than anything else. And you draw us to it, Lord, in your grace. Thank you for that. And may we walk in the life that you provide, that abundant life, the life that is not weighed down by being caught in sin and trapped. A life that is not led astray by the thieves and robbers, those false shepherds who seek to fleece the sheep instead of to protect and guide and feed the sheep. So Lord, thank you for showing us the way. Thank you for giving us your teaching. Thank you for giving us your example. And may we walk in those things by faith. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.